All right. Well, if you would please take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, we're going to look at John 1, 14 through 18 today. We're going to focus on Jesus, God with us. Jesus, God with us. C.S. Lewis once wrote in regards to the Son of God becoming a man the following statement. Lying at your feet is your dog. Imagine for the moment that your dog and every dog is in deep distress. Some of us love dogs very much. If it would help all the dogs in the world to become like men, would you be willing to become a dog? Would you put down your human nature, leave your loved ones, your job, hobbies, your art and literature and music, and choose instead of the intimate communion with your beloved, the poor substitute of looking into the beloved's face and wagging your tail, unable to smile or speak? Christ, by becoming man, limited the thing which to him was the most precious thing in the world, his unhampered, unhindered communion with the Father. That's what we're going to focus on today. God the Son becoming a man, becoming like one of us. He took on flesh and dwelt among us, and in doing so, we learned a great deal about him and about his deity. So today we're going to finish John's prologue by focusing on John 1, 14 through 18, and we're going to start this by reading the entire prologue starting at verse 1. It helps set the whole tone and stage for the verses we're focusing on today. So, if you would, please look to John 1:1, and we'll read the prologue once again. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light which coming into the world enlightened every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." May he add a blessing to his word today. Well, if you'd look on the outline with me that I provided in the bulletin today, we see that as the Word made flesh, Jesus' glory was visibly manifested. As the Word made flesh, Jesus' glory has been made known to us. It has become visible to us. His glory is manifested to us in the eyes of man. So we see here that this is one of the most astounding statements in all of Scripture. And we can read through it really quickly, but if we do, we miss the impact of what was stated in this prologue. I mean, up to now, John had established who Jesus is. He is the Word. The Word has been with God, and everything that is that has being, everything that is created was created through him. And the Word was the light, and that light brought life. He painstakingly told us that John the Baptist wasn't that light, or that life, or the Word, but he was one who was sent to testify. But Jesus, who is the Word, he came into the world. And when he came into the world did not recognize its creator. Sad, but true. And when he came to his own people, meaning the people of the covenant, the people of God who followed Yahweh from early days of mankind till the time in which Jesus came, the Jews did not receive him or accept him. But to those who did, the few that saw, believed, received, they have been given the right to become children of God. How wonderful is that? We've been given the right to become children of God because of what Jesus does, if we receive him. We looked at that last week. This whole act of salvation is not brought about by someone born into this world. It's not brought about by a will of the man or the flesh. And it's not brought about by religion. But this plan of salvation is from God himself. That's what we looked at verse 13 last week. And then in verse 14, you have the statement, and the Word became and dwelt among us. Let that sit in for a minute. I know we have mythologies out there that like to play around with that and actually by their mythology minimize it. They joke around about gods taking on human forms. But you know, any of those mythologies always focus on the temporal aspects of that. It's for the moment or for the need or whatever they want to satiate in their own desires, but it's not like something they actually take on. I mean, God, Creator, Jesus as Son, came and took on flesh and then hung out with us. I mean, the perfect one, without sin, without fault, without failure, hung out with sinful man for those years he was here. Oh, I mean, he could have easily just destroyed us, rightfully so. He could have easily judged us, and he would have been true. But what did he do instead? He manifested his glory before us in that he just showed us love. And we're going to look at that in a few weeks with John 3:16. That he came to save the world, not to judge the world the first time. That judgment is going to come in what we see in Revelation. But the first time he comes, it's a saving mission to rescue all of us from our sin. And because it was the saving mission in which he rescues us, he came and dwelt among us, the Word made flesh, and we got to see his glory. Now, again, it has to be understood that until Christ came, we didn't really know he was there. I mean, Old Testament alludes to it. I mean, we got passages that's been quoted several times. Let us make man in our image. That's not the angels. The man is not made in the image of angels. No, we're made in the image of God. And we have other passages, like in the Tower of Babel, let us go down and confuse their language. I mean, we got plenty of passage that indicates a God who is more, yet he is one. But it isn't until Jesus comes that we understand who Jesus really is. His arrival, him being the Word made flesh, gave us the revelation that this is a three-in-one that we worship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But until he came, we didn't really know. And that progressive revelation comes to us in a mighty way. And when Jesus comes, his glory is manifested before us. Now, John, he has a little bit more to this. I mean, as one of the 12, he was allowed to be near Jesus in a way that even the other disciples in the peripheral area were not. But as the inner three, Peter, James, and John, he got to see some more things that others didn't get to see in the 12. And what did he see? Well, the three of them went up to the mountain, and they saw the transfiguration of Jesus. And his clothing became white like lightning. and the glory of his divine being shone through, unfiltered. What a beautiful moment in which all three of them recognized the glory of God and bowed down before him. The transfiguration is one of those moments that the three were told to keep quiet until after Jesus rose from the grave, to hold to themselves until they could talk about it more freely, because that is the second aspect we have to understand. Not only was Jesus transfigured before the three, before his crucifixion, but his resurrection is his glory. His resurrection, in that the Father approved of his sacrifice. And by the power of God, three in one, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and Jesus himself rose him from the grave. If that's not glory, I don't know what is. And others got to see him for 40 days, and learn at his feet, and hear what he had to say, hold him and touch him and see him and talk with him. And then they got to see him pull the Superman and fly up into heaven. My goodness. John is talking about something he not only saw but could tangibly talk about. The glory that was manifested before mankind. That word that he had talked about at the beginning of the prologue, we now see has become flesh. And he dwelt among us. And we got to see his glory. Glory of the only Son of God. Now, the word begotten is a little misleading here. Please don't let that trip you up. Jesus isn't created. Jesus has always been, as John 1:1 talks about, he has always been. So the word begotten is not created, but the word is one and only Son of God, full of grace and truth. And we see in him the glory manifested. A few years ago, a commercial on television began with a black and white clip of the famous baseball player Lou Gehrig being honored by the Yankee fans on his last day of play. Now, I know Red Sox fans, it's okay to honor Lou Gehrig. He was a great baseball player. Those of us who are Red Sox fans, it kind of hurts a little bit, but he was a good baseball player. We do recognize that. His career was shortened by ALS, which his kind of ALS is now called Lou Gehrig's disease, a debilitating muscle disease that eventually stops the heart. What would you have said in the face of the heartbreaking challenge that Lou Gehrig himself had to face? Amazingly, on that day in which he was being honored in front of all his fans, he says in his speech, "Today I consider myself the luckiest man on the face of the earth." And you have to stop and say, how could he say that? How could he be that way? I mean, this is a man not angry and bitter that the flesh has betrayed him, not angry and bitter that the disease has come upon him. No, instead, this is a man who looks at all these people who have gathered around and recognizes the career he had. And what does he show? He shows gratitude. He manifests gratitude in his heart for all those gifts he had been given, for all the love that he had been shown by fans and friends, by all the opportunities that this world was able to provide for him. And he focuses on the joys of life and not the losses. We see in him a true heart that has a manifested gratitude. The world has had many individuals whom we could look up to. Individuals who exemplified peace. We acknowledge those people. Others who were the embodiment of good sportsmanship. We praise those people. People who were the best of leaders in industry, politics, and finance. We take a moment and thank them for that, don't we? There are countless people in this world, and even in our lifespan, who we can look up to, for they embody what is the best in humanity. Well, in Christ Jesus, we see the Word become flesh, and his glory was made visible. It was manifested in him and brought to light by him through his very intrinsic nature as being God and his work that he commits to the salvation of mankind. That glory in his and his alone, that glory belongs to him. And we who have come to know Jesus as our Lord and Savior, we have beheld his glory. The glory that is full of grace and truth. In Jesus, we have someone not that we can simply look up to and hope to know them at some point in our life, but instead we have someone who we can look to, who we will know, who we can know intimately and personally. For he is the one whose glory is manifested in the world, and to those who receive him is manifested in us. This glory could never be completely contained by flesh, but it was made known to us because the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Well, as the Word that is made flesh, we see secondly, Jesus' pre-incarnation was declared. As the Word made flesh, Jesus' pre-existence, his before the flesh, has been made declared to us. Now, John, the apostle who's writing this, makes painstakingly obvious to us that John the Baptist is not Jesus, but a forerunner of Christ, the one who made way, who prepared hearts, who got us ready to receive Christ when he came, the Word made flesh. And as such, we see him fall back to John yet again. We get a lot of John the Baptist from John the Apostle. We don't get in the other three synoptic gospels. And in this, he stops for a moment again and points to John in verse 15. And John gives us a very clear declaration that Jesus is the light. I don't think we miss what's going on here, do we? I think John the Apostle is very clear who Jesus is. He is the Word who has always been. He is the light who brings life. And he came and dwelt among us. Are we confused about this? I mean, you may not accept it, but you can't deny that's what John is telling us, right? And so we see here in John the Baptist, he takes a moment and testifies that Jesus is the light. And in that testimony, he declares two great things. First, Jesus was a man of higher station or rank than him. Let's just all acknowledge that for a moment. Jesus is greater than us, right? We are his followers, and by virtue of being followers, we are less than. But not only are we less than because we're followers, we are less than because we're the created and he's the creator. And John the Baptist recognizes that, right? John the Baptist acknowledges that Jesus is more than what he appears to be on the initial surface of his appearance. He is the Word made flesh, and he is greater. And though John the Baptist has a great lineage that goes back to being a priest, right? Not just a priest, but a priest specifically in the bloodline of Aaron. He's a Levite. He actually could have been high priest at one point if he had had the notion to want to go that direction or try to be that person. And he looks to the crowd and says, though famous I am, though acknowledged as I am, though you come and see me, I got to let you know, this guy, he's greater than me. He ranks higher than me. And when you stop and think about that for a moment, you say, wait a second, if there's only really one way that a person can rank higher, as if he's more than just human. More than just human. I mean, Jesus is a virtual unknown individual at this point when he shows up. No one knows who he is when he shows up to be baptized by John the Baptist. No one knows who he is other than family members. But he hadn't shown himself yet either to be the Word made flesh. He had, you know, kept that to himself to that point in time. And yet he shows up and says, this guy's a higher rank than me. But not only does he declare he's a higher rank, we find also in his declaration that though John is an individual we know from Scripture specifically, who is older than Jesus by 6 months, he says, no, He comes before me. Well, time out. There's only one way that can happen, is if you existed prior to his birth. Well, we know that Jesus didn't exist prior to his birth in the flesh, but we do know that he existed as all time God. Now, John is one of the great theological minds of the pre-crucifixion era. When we go through John further here, we're going to see John the Baptist make some astounding statements and have a knowledge of who Jesus is that he shouldn't have unless it's given to him directly by God. Because Jesus doesn't reveal himself that way. So if Jesus had not yet revealed himself that way, how does John know these things? It's because he has been full of the Holy Spirit from the moment of conception. That's why. And he's very clear here. Jesus is before me. Jesus has come before all of us. Not just in the history and the flow of history and time, but he was there at the beginning, the Word, which all things were created through and by and for him. He always has been. G. Campbell Morgan summed up Jesus. He said, he was the God-man, not God indwelling a man. Of such there have been many. Not a man deified. Of such there have been none save the myths of pagan systems of thought, but God and man, combining in one personality the two natures, a perpetual enigma and mystery, baffling the possibility of explanation. God, man, the Word become flesh, God with us. The mystery of God becoming a man is still a bit hard for mankind to fully grasp this side of heaven. To think of Jesus as one who had the full nature of God in his deified form and then took on the full nature of man is almost too hard for us to just, as fallen sinful creatures, to just be able to fully conceive. But it is true. And the Bible clearly teaches that truth. But never mistake that as God, he is creator of all things. Thus, he took on the form of man and embraced not a created soul like we are, but a created body like we have. He did not become a God after becoming a created person. That is what we find in mythologies. We don't find that here. No, we have here Jesus, who is God's Son, always has been, take on flesh, not a created soul, not separate from him. So Jesus is fully man, fully flesh, fully human, without sin. So the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ, here it is, are in one unified, cohesive whole. There is no fighting between the two natures of who he is. For the flesh, his flesh was not corrupted. His flesh needed no redeeming. Thus, the flesh that Christ took on did not infringe upon the purity and holiness of the deity that he is. That which was eternal took on the created. And when he did, he in no way diminished his holy, righteous nature or his pre-incarnate state as the Son of God. For he is the Word made flesh, God who dwelt among us, showing us grace and truth. But also as the Word made flesh, we see that Jesus' grace was imparted to us, verses 16 through 17. That his grace was imparted to us. We see in verse 16, John the Apostle says, for of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. So we have here, from his fullness we have received grace upon grace. You've got to like that. The fact that this is a double emphatic normally points to the assurance of something. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say unto you. In other words, without a doubt this will come to pass. Without a doubt, what I say is secure. What I say is assured. Whenever there's a double emphatic, you can be assured of what's being said. And we see here in this passage, John following the leading and teaching of his Christ, he says, we have received grace upon grace. Matchless, measureless grace is what we've received. It's emphatic. It's assured to us. It's something that we have gotten from him, and we can never lose that grace. Jesus was compared to John the Baptist in his ministry. We see that as given to us here, again, mentioning to you that there was a sect of individuals during that time who really thought John the Baptist was the Messiah, even though he declared he wasn't. Even after Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, there was a group out there who still was holding that John the Baptist was the Christ. Well, this is one reason why John the Apostle writes to the opposite of that. In the 90s AD, he's had to address that problem. And he says to him, listen, this is Jesus, this is John. John is a servant of Jesus, the forerunner of the Christ. Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah. So we've had this comparison in the prologue about who John is and who Jesus is. But true to form, he goes to the next step. He gives us a comparison to Moses now. Well, Jesus had to deal with that a little bit when he was here on earth. You would think that Abraham, Father Abraham, would have been the greatest figure in Israel's history in the time of Jesus, but he wasn't. Moses was. Moses, the lawgiver. Moses, the most humblest man on earth. Not my word, the Bible. That's God's word, actually. God actually says that to Aaron and Miriam. The humblest man on earth. Moses, the man who led the people out of bondage to freedom. Moses. Well, Jesus is not Moses. There's no confusion here. But what we find is a comparison of the ministries. And in Moses comes the law. And in the law came the revelation of God's will. Through the law came the revelation of man's great sin. And in the law is condemnation to that sin. Through the law, fear grips the heart of each person who understands their sin. And there is no salvation in the law. However, Jesus comes along, and in Christ comes grace upon grace. In that grace is the revelation of God's will for salvation. Through that grace in Christ comes the revelation that man is sinful, but he can be redeemed. In grace, we are given freedom from that condemnation of sin. And through Jesus, we're not left in despair of our sin. No, in his grace comes salvation from our sin. The law could never save. But in the grace of Christ Jesus, we are saved, sanctified, and secure. Jesus, like that over and above John the Baptist, has a greater station in life than that of Moses. Jesus, like that over and above of John, has a greater work than Moses. And because the Son has a fuller, deeper, and greater work than the law, he is able to save us completely through that grace and through the truth that that grace brings. Francis Havergal, the songwriter, lived and moved in the Word of God. By the Word of God. God's Word was her constant companion. On the last day of her life, she asked a friend to read her the 42nd chapter of Isaiah. When the friend read the 6th verse, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, Miss Havergal stopped her. She whispered, called, held, kept. I can go home on that. And soon after, she did go home on that. We have an assurance that gives us this hope. Yeah, life is hard. Things come across our way. And yes, many people are ravaged by disorders and diseases in our world. But you know what? We have this blessed assurance. Grace. Upon grace is given to us. Where the law killed, Christ revitalizes. Where the law leaves one depressed, Christ brings joy. Where the law leaves one hopeless in sin, Jesus brings blessed assurance of being free, set free from that sin. Oh, we go with the hymnist when we say, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Let us all lean upon that grace that we are assured, and lean into the bosom of our Lord and Savior and cherish that grace He gave to each and every one of us through His sacrificial love. Well, as we finish up today, we looked at as the Word is made flesh, Jesus' intimate connection with the Father was revealed to us. As the Word made flesh, Jesus gives us an insider's point of view of who the Father is. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, up till now, most people had this fear of God, and they should. We all should have a fear of God. There should be an awe and fear towards our Creator God, especially in a time when there was nothing but the law. But when Jesus comes, He shows us a different understanding of the Father. He shows us a fuller understanding that God is not some Zuthian character up there ready to just pounce on you for every little thing you do wrong. No, God is up there as a loving Father who wishes to give you grace, wishes to bring salvation to you, wishing none to perish. That's our loving Father. And Jesus gives us this revelation more clearly because He has the insider view that none of us had. He had always been there. He had always had this intimate connection, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He saw things that we can't even begin to fathom. One day we will see those things. But those were things He knew of because He saw. He knew because that was the joy of communion He had. And so we see here quite clearly in verse 18. I don't know if you caught this, but let's look at it again. Verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. He's talking about the Father here. No one has seen the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. No one has seen the Trinity at any time. No one has seen the Father at any time. But here it is. Did you catch this the first time through? The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. Oh, wait a second. John just slid in from the Word who is life and light, who has been made flesh, is God. Right there. He transitioned into calling Him the Word to calling Him God. God, the only begotten, has made us know the Father, for He was in the bosom of the Father. John had no problem looking at Jesus Christ as God. Do you have a problem with that? Because you shouldn't. The Bible's very clear about that. He is God. And again, the better word is the one and only, the one who was there in the bosom of the Father. And we see that not only does He call Him God, but here the Apostle John goes further and says, Jesus, being the Word made flesh, knew the Father. And as He revealed Himself, He revealed Him to us, and He explained Him to us in His life. Several years ago, Dr. James Dobson told of an experiment they studied, the ways in which group pressures influence young people. This is something that's been adapted from someone else I got it from. But they gathered 10 teens in a room and told them that they were going to evaluate their depth perception and see how well each student could see to the front of the room where they were sitting. At the front of the room, an instructor held up cards with lines of them, line A, line B, line C, each of the lines different length. The teens were then instructed to raise their hands when the instructor pointed to the line on which the card which was longer than the others. What one of the students didn't know was that the other nine students had been secretly informed to vote for the second line, longest line, to be the longest. Now, they got in there trying to go on depth perception, but this isn't about depth perception. The actual study is on peer pressure. And the 9 out of the 10 were told to lie and vote that the second longest line is the longest line. And so they were told to purposely vote wrongly. When the instructor held up the first card and pointed to line A, which was clearly shorter than line B, all the 9 students raised their hands in assurance that that was what it was. The 10th young man, who wasn't in the joke, looked around in disbelief. It was obvious that line B was the longest line, but everybody seemed to think that line A was longer. He later admitted that there was a turmoil in him, right? He later admitted that he thought, I must not have been listening during the direction. Somehow I missed the point, and I better do what everybody else is doing, or, well, they'll just laugh at me. So he timidly raised his hand with the rest of the group. Then the researchers, realizing what he did, explained the directions once again for clarification. Vote for the longest line. Raise your hand when we point to the longest line. Well, it couldn't have been more simple. Then they held up the second card again, and of course, the 9 people raised their hand and voted it as the longest line, but it was the wrong line. By now, the young man was totally confused, and he was frustrated and very stressed out. He didn't vote with the others. He might be ridiculed, so he eventually raised his hands with the rest of the group again. Over and over, he voted with the group, even though he knew they were wrong. And that young man, here it is, was not that unusual. The experiment was repeated over and over again with different groups of teens. More than 75% of the young people tested behaved the same way. Time after time, they'd say that the shorter line was longer than the long line. They simply didn't have the courage to say, everybody else is wrong. That's kind of funny when you stop and think about it. Herein lies what Jesus faced when he took on flesh. He came to tell us and to show us who the Father was. He knew the truth. But the rest of the world kept declaring something else about the Father. Yes, Jesus stuck to his guns and kept pointing to the true nature of God, not the perceived nature of God that the religious leaders tried to purport. Again, Jesus was fighting against the standard understanding of who God was, how man perceived God, unapproachable, unloving, lacking mercy, understanding. But Jesus kept saying, no, the Father is long-suffering, the Father is loving, the Father wishes none to perish. And unlike the study in which we just saw where the person did not want to be ridiculed or laughed at for being different or sticking to the truth, even though he knew the truth, we find in our Christ he never gave in. Jesus stuck to this truth, and unlike being ridiculed or laughed at, they killed him for it. They killed him for his truth. They could not have room for him. Yet in his death, he brought us the grace we needed in order to know the Father as he knows the Father. He showed us who God the Father is. And because he has shown us this truth, we too, as those who have been given the right of being called children of God, get to be with the Father and with our Savior forever. Forever. We ought to praise God that the Son became flesh and that he dwelt among us. Let us praise Jesus for his willingness to be with us, to tolerate us, to be patient with us, to save us. When I consider the Word made flesh and dwelt among us, I think of a story I came across a few years ago that should help, you know, help us embrace the Savior. It's a wonderful story in which depicts not what he wanted, but not what we wanted, but what we needed in our Christ. Not what we get materially, but what we have been given spiritually and emotionally because we are saved in Christ. Story goes like this. Long ago, there ruled in Persia a wise and good king. He loved his people. He wanted to know how they lived. He wanted to know about their hardships. Often he dressed in the clothes of a working man or a beggar and went to the home of the poor. No one whom he visited thought that he was their ruler. One time he visited a very poor man who lived in a cellar. He ate the coarse food the poor man ate. He spoke cheerful, kind words to him, and then after his time left. Later, the king visited the poor man again and disclosed his identity by saying, "I am your king." The king thought the man would surely ask for some gift or favor, but the old man didn't. Instead, he said, "You left your palace and your glory to visit me in the dark, dreary place? You ate the coarse food I ate. You brought gladness to my heart. To others, you have given your rich gifts. To me, you have given yourself." What a gift indeed. For all of us have met the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he has given himself to us. He has given himself for us. And we have met the King. What more could we ask for? What more could we even think to ask for? And because he gave himself for us, we, his followers who are redeemed in his name, who are made new creatures in his name, who are saved in his name, made children of God because of his sanctifying work. What do we do? Well, as the King who gave himself to us, we in turn give ourselves to him. Before today, did you know that the Word became flesh? Did you know that God came and dwelt among us and brought grace upon grace that leads to salvation? Did you know that? And if you do know that, then have you made Jesus Christ your Lord and Savior? If you have not, then you can today by believing in him and receiving the salvation that he brings, because as the God-man who has dwelt among us, he brings light and life to those who receive him. Let me encourage you to receive Jesus as your Savior today. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And as we've gone over this prologue of John the last several weeks, we're just amazed by the testimony. We recognize that in these 18 verses, we see a full gospel picture of who you are, Jesus, the Son of God, made flesh, light and life to us. Oh, how beautiful that is. Lord, it's because of you that we are made children of God. You have called a people unto yourself by your name and have redeemed us by your name, and we glorify you. And so, Lord Jesus, now empower us daily to live for you, to honor you, to worship you, to serve you, and to go and tell others about you, that they too may become children of God. Oh, Lord, we thank you and praise you for the salvation that you brought to us. And may we live for your glory and for your kingdom. Oh, Lord Jesus, be praised. Amen.